I wash Flashpoint. It's on 2 times a week. It's Christian conservative news. That's the only thing that I watch. And the commentator said there, he said the biggest, most questions I get is from people is, what do I do now? And so I think that's probably goes through our mind a lot. You know, what are we supposed to be doing here? You know, there's people over here fighting and the politics are fighting and so forth. And the Lord spoke to me this week here. I'm going to back up a little bit. We've got horses, and I made a deal with a lady down in Black River Falls. They got like 20 horses, and I said, well, I've got the stallion, and how about I breed 2 of your mares, you get a baby, and I get a baby. That way there's no money exchanging and so forth, and our horses are getting older, and we need some younger ones coming up. And she said, yeah, that's a good idea. But it was the Lord was setting us up, excuse me, setting us up for what was going to happen here. I said, I'll haul the mare back and forth to my place and so forth. And on a Monday morning, her husband is a horse trainer. He's from Peru. And he has fallen from the horse a couple times and has a bad back. For the last 3 years, he can't do anything. That Monday morning, I said, how's Julio doing? I had to massage his back this morning for him to even get out of bed. So between Monday and Wednesday, the Lord told me, he said, you pray for Julio next time you go down there. So I said, okay, Lord, I'll do that. But you set it up so it works out. Wednesday, I was back there. And Tamara was at work. Julio was there by himself. I unloaded one horse, loaded up another one, closed the gate, was ready to go home, and I thought, here's my chance. I put my hand on his back, and I said, in the name of Jesus, you're healed. God made you a horse trainer, and he wants you to get back training horses again. So I got in a truck and went home. The devil, you know, right away is, you didn't see nothing there. You made a fool of yourself. But I knew down here, I said, God told me that, and I knew there was going to be something happening there. Friday, I was back there. Saturday, I was back there. Julio was up by the barn talking to Tamara there, and she was showing me her horses and here and there. And Julio come down there, and he was hopping and skipping. And I said, Tamara, what? It was exaggerated. Julio's better. Yeah, Julio doesn't have any more pain in his body. Praise the Lord. But how do I put it here so it doesn't sound offbeat? Women will tell you more stuff than men will. Now, if it had been up to Julio, if it had been up to Julio, he didn't know nothing about God, and he didn't know nothing about healing, but he wanted to make sure that I saw that he was healed. And Tamara, so she said, yeah, Julio doesn't have any more pain, which brings me up to the fact that I wanted to make sure that, yeah, I prayed for Julio, and Jesus healed him. And the reason I brought that up to her was she's a Jehovah's Witness, which they don't believe in Jesus being a son of God. He might be a good man or something like that, but we don't celebrate. So she's got two things. She's got her husband healed by Jesus and her church telling him that Jesus ain't nothing. Ain't no English teachers here this morning, I hope. So anyway, she's got this in front of her now, and she's got to make a choice. Her husband being healed by Jesus, or Jesus ain't nobody. So I'm praying for that couple that they'll come to the Lord. I know they will, because that's God's. And that's what I see in these end times. Jesus' ministry basically was healing, and he drew in the crowds. And I believe in the end times, that'll be the church's responsibility, and the bride's thing is getting people healed, because that will, how can they argue? How can she argue about, healing, Jesus healing, when her husband is just a prime example of that? And that's just my thinking on that. But the wife, the woman's idea of sharing things, being more verbal, brings me up to the story about this mayor and his wife. The town had a little, they had a get together, town celebration, and they were riding in the convertible, the mayor and his wife, and they were waving to the crowd. You know how the women, they like, they're scrubbing windows, they were waving to the crowd. Anyway, they both saw her former boyfriend, and he says to her, "Aren't you glad you didn't marry him? You'd be down in that gas station down on Main Street working there." She says, "Well, if I'd have married him, he'd be mayor."
Good job, Harlan. Have us partner with the Holy Spirit in healing and things like that to open up the chance to share the gospel with people. And that's really what it is all about. So thank you for sharing that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. There is no children's church today. In honor of Memorial Day and those that have sacrificed their life to give us freedom, I thought I would talk about the four freedoms. It might be a familiar phrase to you. Some of you have probably heard that before. We'll get to the background behind that statement in just a little bit. But let's just ask the Lord's blessing upon this message. Lord, we are thankful for the freedoms that we have. I thank you for all of our servicemen and women. Thank you for those that are here today and have served our country and blessed them. But Lord, today we recognize those that paid the ultimate price, that didn't come home. Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice. We pray for their families. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this great country that we have the awesome privilege to live in. And Lord, I pray that today that we would not lose our freedoms, but Lord, we would retain the freedoms that have come from you. And so bless this message to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this weekend, we remember those who paid the ultimate price for our freedom. They gave their lives, they shed their blood so that we could live as free people. I'm grateful for our soldiers that have fought and died so that we can enjoy these freedoms. Also grateful to Jesus for setting us totally free. For he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He set us free through his sacrifice on the cross. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm reading out of the MEV today. It says, "For freedom Christ freed us. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." For freedom, for the sake of freedom, Christ freed us. Therefore, we need to stand fast in that freedom and in that liberty. And don't let those be taken from us, and don't let ourselves again be found under the yoke of bondage. But freedom came at a great price. The price has been paid. It is up to us to preserve it. For freedom, Christ freed us. That's the principle of the text. For freedom, Christ freed us. That's what was done for us. Christ freed us because he wants us to be free. He wants us to be a free people. But our responsibility is stated next. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Norman Rockwell, I hope you like Norman Rockwell. I love his paintings. I think there's something wrong with you if you don't. I don't know. But he has four in particular that are called the four freedoms. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from fear, and freedom from want. These freedoms and these paintings were inspired by President Franklin D. Roosevelt's 1941 State of the Union Address. And so that's what I want to look at today. I want to look at each of those individually. And the first one there is freedom of speech. The First Amendment says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peacefully to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. Now, what has been given to us in the way of freedom, some people are working very hard to take away. You know, the radicals, they have little interest in rational discussion. Free speech is what they grant themselves, but not to others. And they believe it has to be shut down with violence if necessary. So there's a number of ways free speech is being tried. They're trying to shut it down. Here's just a few of the more popular ones or prominent ones. The first of all, the cancel culture. They seek uncontested cultural dominance. Here's the way the cancel culture works. It says, yes, you have the First Amendment. Yes, you can exercise free speech. But if you do, we will make sure that you don't have a job. We'll make sure that you are vilified. We'll make sure that you are ostracized. We'll make sure that you are canceled. Does the cancel culture sound like it's part of a country that it's on its way to greatness or a country in decline? And so we have the cancel culture. Secondly, we have hate speech. Hate speech is often defined as the speech of a political opponent with which one does not agree. For example, if you are for securing the U.S. borders, that can be considered racist and hate speech by those who believe that the U.S. borders should be open. Or to state that there are only two genders is considered offensive and thereby deemed hate speech. I like what Erwin Lutzer has to say, and he said, the slogan of those who want to silence speech they disagree with is, if you can't beat them, ban them. And that's exactly what is taking place. And then there is cultural Marxism. To put it simply, they believe that freedom of speech allows capitalists to stay in power. Therefore, freedom of speech should not be tolerated. To allow non-Marxist free speech is to delay, if not prevent, the possibility that Marxism will prevail. Herbert Marcuse, who was very influential during the 1960s and whose legacy continues, attributed all the evils of society to capitalism. What restrictions did he think should be placed on free speech? This is what he said. The restrictions, would include the withdrawal of toleration of speech and assembly from groups and movements which promote aggressive policies, armament, chauvinism, discrimination on the grounds of race and religion, or which oppose the extension of public services, social security, medical care, etc. Now, if you were to study this out, you would recognize that the arguments against free speech are basically the same ones that the communists used during the Reign of Terror in Russia and Eastern Europe. The argument is simple. Free speech would undermine the rights of the oppressed and the poor, whom the state desires to help. Free speech must be outlawed for the good of the people. That is, so that the rights of all the people would be equally represented. Capitalists should not be allowed to argue against the socialists. Christians should not challenge atheism. And free thinkers do not have the right to argue that there are ways the state might do a better job of serving the populace. And then we have the critical race theory. And this has propelled the violence, the shootings, the terrorism we've been seeing in America. And the agitation of Black Lives Matter, that movement, has really dominated discourse in our country since the death of George Floyd. But what really concerns me is the legitimacy of Black Lives Matter, because according to the Bible, all lives matter. That's why I've chosen to wear this shirt today. I don't always use a t-shirt to preach, but it is true that all lives matter. And in our country, there are people that are trying to divide us according to color, according to race, according to ethnic groups, and all of these things. That critical race theory is anti-Christian. I would go so far to say that it's a doctrine of demons. Jesus died potentially for everyone, and the scripture tells us there is only one race, that is the human race, and we are all of the same blood. Your life matters, my life matters, all lives matter. But they don't want to hear that today. But if you are here today and you've not received Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that He died for you because your life matters. And I really believe that if you were the only one that ever lived, Jesus would have died just for you because your life matters that much to Him. He died that you might be free. He died that you might live. He died that you might have an abundant life and an everlasting life. So what exactly is this critical race theory? What are its origins? It began with German philosopher Max Horkheimer, who is known for developing critical theory in the 1930s. The aim was to create a world that satisfies the needs and powers of human beings. And all this was really based upon the philosophies of Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. Eventually, it became the critical law theory, and now it's the critical race theory. So it really isn't as new as we might think. But it has made great inroads. It's worked its way into government, education, religion, the workplace, and the media. Proponents say it's a legal system that believes institutions are inherently racist. And instead of being biologically grounded, it's socially constructed as a concept. In the end, it seeks to completely change society, and along the way, you are in either one of two camps. You are either the oppressed or the oppressor. There's no middle ground. Either you are a victim or you are the cause of others being victims. And again, I believe this is just anti-Christian. It is anti to what the Bible has to say. The Bible is trying to bring us all together as one, but as one under God, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is seeking to divide us where God wants us to be united. Because a house divided against itself cannot what? It cannot stand. And then we have propaganda. The purpose of propaganda is to change people's perception of reality so that despite compelling counter evidence, people will not change their minds. Have you noticed that today? You can present mounds of evidence to people, but they've been so influenced in their thinking that no amount of common sense, no amount of evidence can change their thinking. The goal is to make people impervious to facts, scientific proof, and common sense. Of course, sometimes facts and scientific proof can be subject to interpretation, but often obvious arguments are set aside because people will believe what they want to believe. And sometimes that is in the face of mounting contrary evidence. And someone has said that the ultimate goal of propaganda is that we behave like a child with his finger in its ear, shouting, "I don't hear you, I don't hear you." You ever have a child do that? One of your children? Never. "I can't hear you, Mom. I can't hear you, Dad." But that's what it seems like some people are at today. You shout the truth at them, and they, it's like they stick their fingers in their ears, and they say, I can't hear you. It's freedom of speech. The next freedom that I want to talk about is freedom of worship. I could go on here forever, so I try to cut this, keep this to a relatively modest amount. John Adams: the general principle of Christianity were the uniting forces with which the America achieved her independence. 34% of all the quotes in the Declaration of Independence was from the Bible. We learned that in Constitution Alive. So if you haven't been coming to the Constitution Alive class, I'd encourage you to come to that. It's interesting, the Founding Fathers quoted William Blackstone. He wrote the book that was for 100 years the basis for English law. You know, that book is so full of scripture that Charles Finney was an attorney. He read it and he got converted. He got saved by reading a law book because there was so much scripture in it. Finney himself became a great evangelist, one of the greatest evangelists of all times. We have been told a lie. We have been told that our founding fathers were not Christians. And there is no way that they could have, but I believe that they were, most of them, and there is no way that they would have threatened churches to close down last year. No way would they have closed down churches or allowed or had people be limited in attendance, or, for goodness sake, if you're going to come to church, don't sing. But what? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or read that underlying part with me, prohibiting the free exercise thereof. We have been lied to. This whole idea of separation of church and state, that is not to keep the church out of government. It's to keep the government out of church. But we have been so engraved with this idea. One of the most far out cases I've read, and I've read a lot, was of a 71-year-old woman who was brutally beaten by a robber who only wanted her Social Security check. All the evidence was there. I mean, this man was clearly guilty, but he walked away free. You know why he walked away free? Because the prosecuting attorney used 7 words from Scripture in his closing argument. We have lost our minds as a culture. And what are the foundation of our Constitution, what the fathers didn't want, was what they had in Great Britain. They didn't want one denomination running the whole nation. They did want God's principles, though. And this is what they said: the Christian religion is the established religion. It wasn't the Muslim religion. It was the Christian religion. That's in the congressional record. And while there was no national religion, the states had their own denominations. Many of them did. I don't know if you know this, but in Connecticut, it was Congregational. Delaware and Georgia were Anglican. Pennsylvania was Quaker. Rhode Island was Baptist. And so they allowed for freedom of religion. They just didn't want you to have to pay taxes to the state for one religion. And I think it was a wise thing that they did. But they allowed people the freedom to worship as they chose. Now here's what, this is kind of blow your mind. This is what the North Carolina Constitution required up until about 160 years ago. This is what it said: no person shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of the Old and New Testaments, or shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state, shall be capable of holding any office in this state. Most states had a constitution that said something similar to this. Fisher Ames, who gave the final words on the First Amendment, said the Bible should be the primary textbook in the schools. We had a Christian nation. George Washington prayed. He said, "Bless the Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ." The most non-Christian of all the founders was Benjamin Franklin. But when George Whitefield preached in Philadelphia, Franklin said it transformed the whole city. Many of the founders were saved during the preaching of Whitefield. He was perhaps the most famous person during his time. And when Whitefield went to Boston, the city literally doubled in size. They said there was a cloud of dust 20 miles in every direction that were from the wagon wheels trying to get into town. And when Whitefield came back to Philadelphia, Franklin said, "You have to stay at my house." He said, "Because of your preaching, because of the gospel, the atmosphere of the whole city has changed." And in fact, you can read about Franklin's letters to Whitefield online. They are there for you to read. And Franklin even suggested that they open up the Ohio Territory and make it an experimental territory to, get this, launch the kingdom of God. To live out the principles of God's word. He said, "Wouldn't this be a great idea if we could get Christians here that would live out the true principles of God's word?" That doesn't sound like the Benjamin Franklin we are taught about today. I hope you've seen this recent headline. Having terrorized California churches for over a year, Governor Gavin Newsom has now been forced to wave the white flag of surrender. This is incredible. Liberty Counsel's case against Newsom. This is what Liberty Counsel has said. Matt Staver is their lead attorney and founder. He said, "In Liberty Counsel's case against Newsom, we have obtained a permanent statewide injunction prohibiting him and the state of California from ever issuing another discriminatory COVID restriction on any church or place of worship in the state. No more church closings. No more capacity limits. No more singing bans. No more fines. No more threats of prison. No more, not ever." Can you give God? In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6, Jesus said, freedom from fear. I got ahead of myself. Most people have not lived with freedom from fear for quite some time. The government has sold us fear. And I think it's because the government, they sell fear so that they can become your savior. But Christ says, "Fear not, because he is your savior." I choose Christ. How about you? Amen. Really, if you have a proper fear of the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. After the bombs of World War II ravaged downtown Warsaw, only one skeletal structure remained on the city's main street. The badly damaged structure was the Polish headquarters of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And the words on it, the only remaining words, clearly legible from the street, were these words: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That is a picture of the Christian's hope. Though the world may collapse, the work of Christ will endure for all eternity. Matthew 24:6, see that you are not troubled. And we could actually translate this verse, see to it. Bosses and teachers are known to use that phrase, right? See to it that you get your report in by the end of the week. Or teachers, see to it that you get your term paper in on time this time. And you know what that, you know exactly what they mean. And that calls for an additional attention, a special focus, an extreme resolve. And this is what Christ is really saying to us. See to it that you are not troubled. See to it that your heart is not filled with fear. See to it that you are not overly concerned and anxious and worried about what is going on. This is a fragile world. This is a dangerous day. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. Keep your head in the midst of it all. Everything will work out in the end. I like this. I don't know who said this. Everything will work out in the end. If it's not working out, it's not the end. Peter was a 21-year-old university student. He began to experience severe pain in his right shoulder. He called his father for advice, and most students would do the same, call home for counsel, but few students have a better parent to call in situation. Peter's father, Michael, is a world-renowned orthopedic surgeon who just happens to specialize in shoulders. And Michael initially attributed Peter's pain to weightlifting. But after numbness and tingling set in, the doctor grew suspicious of an extremely rare shoulder condition called deep venous thrombosis. In other words, really a clot was forming in his son's shoulder. This clot was dangerously close to his heart. And Michael was not only acquainted with the condition, he had co-authored the paper on how to treat it. They sent Peter to the emergency room and told him to request an ultrasound. Turns out, Michael's long-distance diagnosis was right on target. And Peter was immediately admitted to the hospital where the clot was dissolved, and his earthly life was extended. It'd be great to have a father that just specialized in the things that you're going through, right? Wouldn't that be great to have a father with that kind of knowledge in what we are experiencing? Can I tell you, church, we do. We do. He has diagnosed the pain of the world, and he's written the book on its treatment. And we can trust him. Everything will work out in the end. If it's not working out, it's not the end yet. And then freedom from want. Freedom from want. What does freedom from want mean? Perhaps this more than the other is the one that we would maybe wonder, what exactly does this mean? This freedom is really the only one that really determines a lot by circumstances. And when President Roosevelt first articulated this idea in 1941, the United States had just begun to emerge from the Great Depression. You know, the worst financial and economic crisis in our history. So one could imagine how distant this promise seemed as the ideal to many people who were living at that time. Because many Americans did have not only wants, they had needs. And so when President Roosevelt defined freedom from want, he included in part the ability to achieve what he called a healthy, peaceful life. A healthy peacetime life. And that healthy peacetime life means security and contentment, which is precisely why so many people from around the world are drawn to our country, drawn to work here and to live in the United States. The American dream, to be able to live without want, the ability to live peacefully and to earn a living. But freedom from want, I think, is beautifully depicted in this picture. I mean, it's Thanksgiving. You've got the turkey there, which is a staple of Thanksgiving. But what I want to draw your attention to is the look on everyone's face in that picture. They are smiling. They're content. They may not have materially everything they want, but the things that are really important to them, they have. They have family. They have contentment. They enjoy each other's presence. They enjoy being with one another. Do you know that that was trying to be taken from us last year? We always tease, we had an illegal Thanksgiving. Because we didn't have just those in our immediate home. We had family, we had extended family to be able to give thanks to God together and to share with one another. The government does not have the right to take that away from us. We have freedom from want. In the end, freedom from want not only inspires feelings of contentment and joy, but also freedom to follow our passions, discover our talents, and cultivate our skills. The Declaration of Independence says you have the right to pursue your life, including your livelihood, your liberty, to pursue happiness and contentment. That was given by God, not by the government. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if the government didn't give it, the government has no right to take it away. It was given to us by God. So what is our responsibility now? What is our responsibility to our republic? Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus said, as they were trying to trick him into giving a wrong answer, he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, when you try to understand any Bible verse, any Bible passage, you have to ask yourselves three questions. You are to first look at it, go back to the time that it was written, and ask yourself, what did it mean in that day? What did it mean to the people who were reading it in that day? And then you have to ask yourself a second question. What does that mean today? How does that apply to today? See, the meaning doesn't change, but the application does. In this particular case, Caesar is not our czar, is not our ruler. So what does it mean for us today to render unto Caesar? What does that mean to an American today? And then we ask the third question, and here's really where the rubber meets the road. What does that mean to me personally? So what did it mean to the original readers? What does it mean to me today? What application is there for me today? And then number three, if you really want the Bible to burst a flame in your heart and in your life, how can I apply this to my life? And before I answer that in a certain context today, the first thing I want you to understand that when we look at responsibilities is that we need to participate in our government. Now, if you don't participate in government, God have mercy on you, because you are disobeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Our Caesar is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Our Caesar is our Constitution. Now, we have to give government its due by participating in a government that is this government of the people, by the people, and for the people. A wise man has said that the scandal of our time is the bad citizenship of good people. Really, it is inconceivable that God ordained human government and then told his people to stay out of it. At the very least, you can vote. In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of all of England. In 1649, one vote caused Charles I of England to be executed. In 1776, listen to this one, one vote gave America the English language rather than German. How many of you speak German? In 1839, one vote elected Marcus Morton governor of Massachusetts. In 1845, one vote saved President Andrew Jackson from impeachment. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the presidency of the United States. In 1923, one vote made Adolf Hitler the leader of the Nazi Party. One vote. You say my vote doesn't count. Your vote counts more than you think about it. We need to participate in our government. We need to pay for our government. I hate to say it. Yes, we do need to pay taxes. Some of those might be unconstitutional, but if you don't pay your taxes, you're going to wind up in jail, and then you won't participate in your government very well. You can pray for your government. You can praise and give honor to whom honor is due. You can preach and prophesy to your government. Nathan preached to King David, warned him about his sins. Elijah was the one who troubled Israel and spoke to King Ahab. Eliezer spoke to King Jehoshaphat, Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, Moses to Pharaoh. And we need to speak to our government today as well, whether it's the local government or the state government or the federal government. Our government needs to hear what the word of the Lord says. They need to hear a thus saith the Lord. And then we can perform for our government, that is to obey the law unless it violates the Constitution or God's law. But don't have a rebellious spirit. Abraham Lincoln hated slavery. We know that. He hated slavery. And thank God that he did. And we owe a great deal of gratitude and respect to Abraham Lincoln. Here's a story about his life that perhaps you didn't know. Abraham Lincoln one day was in the slave market. And this was, of course, before the abolition of slavery. And he saw a beautiful young black woman being auctioned off on the slave block. He saw lecherous men who were bidding on her. And Abe Lincoln began to bid on her himself. One man would bid, and he would bid a higher price. Another would bid, and Abraham Lincoln would bid a higher price. And finally, Lincoln bought this young slave girl. Her eyes looked at him. Her eyes burned with fear and anger, humiliation and confusion. She looked at him and she said, "All right, now that you've bought me, what are you going to do with me?" And he said, "I'm going to set you free." She said, "Free from what? Free to do what I want to do?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Free to be what I want to be?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Free to say what I want to say?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Free to go where I want to go?" And he said, "Yes." And then she said, "I choose you. I choose to be with you, with the one who would set me free. I choose to go with you." He was falsely accused. He had a false trial. He had a false condemnation, false guilty charge. He had a false, wrongly sentence put upon him. He was made a mock king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They took out this robe and they put it on his shoulders. He was given a walking stick for a scepter. his subjects were the soldiers who mocked him. They took him. They laid him on a cross. They drove nails and spikes through his hands and his feet. They mocked him as he hung on the cross. Even the Father turned the back on the Son. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He gave up his spirit and he died. They took his body. They put it in a borrowed tomb. They rolled a stone in front of the tomb. They put a seal on it. They put guards to watch over that tomb. But then Sunday morning came. Then came the morning, the day of the resurrection. And some women went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. But what they found was the stone was rolled away. And there was an angel there and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen." And later that day, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She doesn't recognize him at first, but then he just says her name, Mary. And she immediately recognizes that it's Jesus. That night, Jesus goes to where his disciples are, but Thomas is not there. And Thomas said, unless I am able to see the prints of the nails in his hands, and unless I can put my fingers in his side, I will not believe. So the very next Sunday night, 1 week later, Jesus comes to the disciples again, and this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus said, "Thomas, it is I. Thomas, take your hands and feel mine. Feel the prints of the nails in my hand. Take your hand and put it into my wounded side." And Thomas does. And the doubting one comes to believe. And he recognizes that this is the Christ. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you have seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's me. How about you? I've not seen him physically, but I believe. I believe in him today. And afterwards, Jesus showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. He was seen by over 500 at one time. He showed himself to Saul of Tarsus, who was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus showed himself alive to Stephen as Stephen was being stoned. He looked up into heaven. He saw the heavens open. And there was Jesus standing, welcoming Stephen home. He was seen by John on the Isle of Patmos. And when John saw him, he fell down at his feet as dead. This was Christ in all of his magnificence. This is Christ in all of his majesty, all of his glory. And he sees Jesus standing there, and he's got some keys in his hands. And he said, "These are the keys to death and to life. I was dead, but I am alive again, and I am alive forevermore." And John is transported into the very throne room. And he looks in that throne room and he sees a lamb that had been slain. A lamb that had been standing that looked like he had been slain. Because this lamb that was slain, that was sacrificed for our sins, was standing there proving that he defeated the grave and that he defeated death. And while John is looking at this lamb, suddenly this lamb is changed. He is turned into a lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And by means of judgment, Jesus is going to take over the kingdoms of this world. Someday he's going to come back, and the Bible says that every eye will see him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Every eye will see him. I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to see Jesus as he returns for me. Oh, that's going to be glory for me when I look on his face, the one who saved me by his grace. You know, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that's going to be. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on until the day my eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home. How can I keep going like that? How can you keep going like that? How can your heart keep on singing? It's because he lives. And you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He is my constant companion. He is my intercessor. I'll tell you, church, I am going to go with the one who died for me. I am going to go with the one who set me free. I am going to go with the one who lives for me. And I'm going to go with the one who's coming back for me. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed today. We're going to have communion. But I just want you today just to let the Lord know that you are going to go with him. You might say to Jesus, yes, you bought me, you paid for my freedom. What are you going to do with me now? And Jesus is going to say, I'm going to set you free. And you have choices today, but I tell you, the greatest choice that you can make is the choice that that slave girl made when she said, I choose you. Just like she chose Abraham Lincoln, would you choose Jesus? And would you tell him that today? Jesus, I choose you. I choose to live my life for you. I choose to serve you, a risen Savior, who walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. And you know he lives today if he lives within your heart. If he's not there, you can put him there today. Just confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Invite him in. And he will come in. And he'll make your heart his home. And you'll know what it means to have a living Savior. So what I'm encouraging you today, next of all, is just to serve him. Say, Lord, I surrender. I want to serve you. And would you show me ways in which I can serve you best? And he'll do that. And oh, the joy that comes, really, in serving the King. Father, today we want to just commit ourselves to you. Lord Jesus, we want to serve you today. Thank you for paying for our freedom. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. But Lord, after your resurrection, thank you. Thank you for being our companion. Thank you for interceding for us. Thank you for letting us live life with you. And as we enter in this communion time of the service today, Lord, we just ask that you would make this very meaningful today as we focus on your death for us and your blood that was shed, that we might have forgiveness of sin. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If the guys are going to help us with communion, would please come. And then I think, unless you're visiting here today, you know the drill. You come down the outside aisles, receive your communion emblems, go back through the inner aisles to your seats, wait till everybody has been served, and then we will partake together. So would you stand, please, and would you just begin to make your way?
hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin. Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind your regrets and mistakes, come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Thank you.
I don't care what people say about the cross. I don't care if they say that makes me weak. I'll tell you what, I'm going to cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Yes, the cross, it's a symbol of suffering and shame. But it just shows again the great love that Jesus has for us. For the life of me, I just can't figure out why anyone would not serve him. Why would you not serve the one who died for you? Pledges his love, his loyalty, his allegiance to you. Has gone to prepare a place for you. Will come someday, come again to receive you unto him, that where he might be, you can forever live with him. But in the meantime, Jesus has left us with this ordinance, this memorial, that we are to have communion in remembrance of what he has done, to continually bring his sacrifice and his great love before us, so that we don't take it for granted, or that we don't let it lose its purpose and significance over time. But we remember, and Lord Jesus, today we do remember your sacrifice. The night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he said, "Take and eat it in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the cracker together. Thank you, Jesus. Could you just thank him for dying on the cross? Thank him for taking your sins and nailing them to the cross. Your sins died with him that day. And then after the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, when he drank from it, he says, "This cup is the New Testament. It's the new covenant in my blood." And again, we are to drink it in remembrance of him, remembrance of his blood that was shed. Because what he did was he took our sins on his body, and those sins were nailed to the cross. But it was the shedding of the blood that washed out those sins so that there is no record of them anymore. There is no legal document or declaration against you anymore, because it's been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. So let's drink together. Thank you, Lord. Could you just thank him right now? Thank you, Jesus, for blotting out my sins. Thank you for the blood that you shed. Thank you for washing them away with your blood. Thank you for the blood that you shed. Thank you today for cleansing of sin. Thank you for healing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You could just pass those to the center. The men will pick them up. As we leave here today, could we sing that last part of that song that you were just singing?
Sure. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. With the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and oh, what a Savior! Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah! Christ is risen. Is